Thanks, Morris. Just to say that I have been preaching through Ephesians and the prayer of Paul's in chapter 3, talking about the fullness of God. I haven't finished that. It's just that I'll be returning to that after in the future. The theme, if you've picked up the welcome sheet, is glimpses of the cross. You know, when you look at something up close and in detail, it can almost completely change your perspective of a picture. I remember some years ago, around about Christmas time, I had to go to France to do a measure in a paper mill, and it was literally coming back on Christmas Eve. And the previous night, we stayed at this hotel up in the Alps, and we literally opened the hotel up for us. We killed the chicken for tea. It was quite rural. The rooms were freezing. But I remember walking into the room and seeing on the wall this, as soon as I walked in the room, this picture on the wall, and it was quite a striking picture. I was completely taken back by it, this scenic picture. Until I walked up to it and looked at it in detail, and it was like it was looking at a completely different picture. Things can look, can't they, pleasing from a distance, but when you get up close and in detail, it can be a completely different picture. I find it strange why so many of you ladies don't want your pictures taken these days, especially when we've got high-definition cameras. You can imagine the nightmare of the news reporter now, because they can see every crease, every wrinkle, every blemish, because you're up front and close, and it can be literally a different picture. You know, sometimes when we look at things from a distance, we can sort of cope with them, can't we? We can find them tolerable. But when you see the detail, when you're up there before your face, it's literally different picture. And so often in life, isn't it, that when we look at things from a distance, you can sort of cope with them. They're sort of tolerable. But when you're forced to look at them in detail, then it can be a completely different scenario. And no more so when man is faced with the message of the gospel. And especially with the message of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. At a distance, it is tolerable, isn't it, for the world? At a distance, it is acceptable. But when man is faced to look at it in detail, it can become a hard and an uncomfortable thing. John's purpose in writing his gospel is quite clear. He wants his readers to look at who Christ is and why he came in detail. He wants to look at the cross in detail. In John chapter 20 and verse 30, he says this: "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And then he says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He wrote his gospel so that not only was it a record of the life of Christ, but also to show us who Christ is, why he came. He says he is the Son of God, and belief in him brings eternal life. And John, all the way through his gospel, emphasizes who Jesus was and why Jesus came. And the central thought, or the central aim of the book, is to look towards the cross. To look towards what Christ would achieve through his death. And it would seem, as we shall see briefly this evening, that those instances that John records of the life of Christ were not just chosen by chance. I mean, we're picking up one or two points that Tony mentioned this morning. But we believe that the Holy Spirit had a divine purpose in choosing and enabling John to recall those things that he wrote down, so that little by little they revealed what Christ was going to do upon the cross. And in John's picking these selections from the life of Christ and writing them down in text, he not only reveals to us what Jesus was teaching his disciples, he also points us towards what Jesus' aim was in giving his life upon the cross. It's as though John is giving us glimpses of the cross, glimpses of the messages and the teaching that Christ gave to his disciples in order for them to be prepared for the events surrounding the cross. He gives us a sort of a context and a background and a perspective to the cross, so that not only could the disciples understand what it meant, but we too today also can see what it meant. Now, we know this to be true in the life of Christ. Christ was the great teacher. John 7 says that no man spoke like this man. And even though the things he said were sometimes difficult and hard to understand, and the disciples, we know, were sometimes very slow to learn, yet when the cross came, and when Christ died and was resurrected and ascended to glory, when the Holy Spirit descended, as Tony was speaking about this morning, upon these men, these apostles at Pentecost, then it was like light started to turn on, and they started to understand what Christ had been showing them all the way through his life. So Jesus tells them that this will happen in John 14. Again, Tony quoted this morning, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." The Spirit, after Pentecost, will give them this tremendous ability to recall and to understand everything that Jesus had taught them. Some even believe that they were able to remember every word that Christ ever spoke to them. But we want to ask ourselves this question. What do men see today when they consider the cross, or when they contemplate the cross? What do you see? You know, from a distance, the cross might seem a good thing. It might seem like it's a good man dying to show us a better way of life. I know before I was saved, that was my perspective upon the cross. Some might see it as just an unfortunate end to a life spent helping and healing and teaching others. But you have to ask yourself, what does the cross mean anything to you when you, in your mind's eye, seek to look upon what happened that day? You know, several years ago, my grandfather died, and suddenly at my mum's, I went round and a box of photographs appeared. And some of them had pictures of my dad in his youth. And to me, they had a lot of meaning. They were photos I hadn't seen before, but they brought back memories of my grandparents and memories of my dad as a young man. I looked at them and I had a perspective. I had a context. To you, they would just be black and white photographs. You would, very nice, they would have no real meaning, no real substance, no real meaning or perspective behind this. If you were to view the cross as a picture, what would the picture mean to you? The disciples were going to have to face the cross. And as we shall see, and that's the aim of this evening, Jesus is going to give them a context. He's going to try and fill in the gaps in order so that when it happens, they understand what he was doing. So they could look at this picture and it would have a meaning. It would have a reason. And Christ, in his great wisdom and in his great ability to teach, revealed to the disciples glimpses of what the cross was to mean. He did it so that one day they would, like we can, appreciate why he came and why it needed to happen. He was Christ, the master jeweler, wasn't he? He was the one that sat there gleaning and cutting the diamond slice by slice until at the end you had this lovely cut diamond. Christ knew himself why it had to happen. But he needed his disciples He needed his followers. He needed you and I to also to understand why this had to happen. And so he builds this picture. John builds this picture through the Gospel of John until you get to the latter end and we get to the cross itself. And he gives us illustrations and analogies that would build this picture of what the cross meant, so that when man was faced with it, even up close and in detail, there would be no shadow of doubt what was going on that day 2,000 years ago. The first of these pictures is what we read in John chapter 1 and verse 29. And it's the verse is said about Jesus rather than Jesus saying it himself. But when you look at the words and the context that they were said, we see how the speaker here in this, which is John the Baptist, he had a completely different perspective to everybody else in his day. Here we have the Jewish nation. God has been silent for 400 years. We know this. It's the end of the Old Testament. We're coming into the New Testament. God has been silent for 400 years. John the Baptist, he appears on the scene and he's preaching a message of repentance. He's preaching a message of forgiveness through repentance for sins. And he's telling them that there is one that's coming who is mightier than I. The Messiah is imminent. The Jews have been waiting for centuries for this Messiah. He was going to be the deliverer. He was going to be the one who would come and make them once again a mighty nation and a special people. One who would lead by example. Who would have this sort of charismatic nature. Who would draw people instantly to him. He would deliver them from oppression. He would be a king greater than David. He would be a leader better than Moses. He would be a teacher more wise and more learned than Solomon. And here we have John the Baptist telling them that he's amongst them and would soon show himself. How would you greet this man? Do you know, if you were to look in your Bibles, there are many different names given for the Christ. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Messiah. He's the Anointed One. He's Emmanuel. He is the Son of God. Names that depicted reverence and respect and worship. And awe. Today, if you were to meet royalty, there are correct forms of address, aren't there? Your Majesty, Your Worship, Your Grace. I don't really know them, but I know there are correct forms of address. Yet, isn't it striking? What words did John the Baptist choose? What words did he choose to use when Christ appeared to announce to the world, to announce to the people that he had arrived? And bearing in mind the expectations the people had concerning the Messiah. Of all the things he could use to describe Jesus, what did he call him? Behold the Lamb. Why did John say this? Because John had a completely different perspective to everyone else. Because he understood why Jesus had come and how he was going to accomplish his work. John's opening words were, "Behold the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world." Do you know, this would instantly remind the people of their own sacrificial system, of the Lamb that was presented once a year as a sacrifice for sins. And John saw through the tradition of the Jews, he saw the true meaning, the true purpose of the Christ. He saw Christ coming not as a king to rule an earthly kingdom, but to rule a spiritual one. Not to deliver them from physical oppression, but to deliver them from spiritual bondage and spiritual oppression. He wasn't coming as a leader like Moses to guide them into the promised land where they would rule, but into a spiritual kingdom that would be free from sin. He came, John said, for one reason, and that was to be the Lamb slain. That was to die upon a cross. He was the great Lamb. He was the great sacrifice. He was, as Scripture tells us, the ultimate and final sacrifice. At his death, it would be the last time that blood would need to be shed for the remission of sins. His would be the final sacrifice. In fact, all the other sacrifices are pointed to that one ultimate sacrifice from the Lamb of God. You know, so often when we look back in history, The world sees a great man, doesn't it, in Christ? It sees a great teacher. It sees a great healer. It sees a man with great words of wisdom, a man with tremendous love and patience. But does the world ever look back and see a great sacrifice? Because it's only when you see a truly great sacrifice do you see the true meaning of why Christ came, the true meaning of the cross. You start to see what John saw. Behold the Lamb, the sacrifice sent by God. Those words must have cut to the hearts of the people. And it wasn't by accident, and it wasn't by chance. Because Peter says this, this was planned before the foundation of the world. So behold the Lamb, the great sacrifice. The second one, second illustration we get is in the next chapter, if you want to turn to it, chapter 2 and verse 13. The temple being destroyed. Verse 13 says this, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up into the temple. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us, since you do these things? Well, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. The second picture is the picture John gives us of the temple being destroyed. If you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, then I will rebuild it. It was a strange expression to the people. You can hear it in how John brings it across. The tone of unbelief. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and yet you will raise it up in 3 days. Now, they obviously didn't understand what Christ was talking about. All they could see was the temple. And it was a tremendous temple. There was no shadow of doubt about that. It was the third temple to be built. There had been Solomon's temple that got destroyed, then Nehemiah's temple, and this was actually Herod's temple. And if you put Nehemiah's temple in Herod's temple, you could probably fit 4 or 5 of them in. It was the size of a sort of American football field. It was a colossal, great thing. And it had taken, as he said, 46 years to build this. Obviously, the Jews misunderstood what Christ was referring to, because Christ was talking about the temple of his body. He was saying that though you will try to destroy it, I will raise it up in 3 days. And we all understand now that this part of Scripture is interpreted in connection with the resurrection. There's no shadow of doubt about that. But at that time, these people weren't as fortunate as you and I. They couldn't look back in history and see that Christ did rise from the dead 3 days after 3 days. They couldn't turn to the books and read about Easter Sunday. They had to just see the temple and see what Jesus was talking about. But what struck me about this was how Jesus describes this. Because Jesus, I think, wants to draw attention to something else in the eyes of his disciples. Because they understood that he was talking about his body afterwards. But he says this, doesn't he? He says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And I think what we get in this word destroyed is a picture that Christ is trying to get into the minds of his disciples, trying to reveal to them what sort of death this is going to be. He's talking about the suffering he would undergo at the hands of the people. And we can back this up, can't you, with many passages of Scripture, many Old Testament prophecies. We could turn to what we've been thinking about over these recent weeks in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 53 and in Graham's word last Sunday evening. Where you see the cruelty of people like you and me that start to reveal to us the dark side of man's nature. these same people that were one day blessing him were the next day that were trying to destroy his body. We sang, didn't we, from My Song Is Love Unknown, where it says, sometimes they strew his way and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, hosannas to the king. And we can picture him entering into Jerusalem, can't we, and they're crying out, blessed be the name of the king. And yet these same people, only days later, start to cry then, crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. And I think Jesus is trying to say that these people will try to destroy him. The same people that were one day praising him and lifting him up will be in only a few short days later, but the same people that are crying for his life and for his death, crying for him to be crucified. And Jesus foresaw this. Jesus knew this would happen. Jesus knew those who would reject him, those who would turn to him after his death and through the preaching of the apostles, but yet at this time they would be those people that would be crying for his blood. And I think Jesus is starting to reveal to the disciples that they will try and take his body and destroy it. They will stop at nothing until they have done this. It won't be a comfortable death, if there ever can be a comfortable death. It won't be a quick and a compassionate death, but it'll be an agonizing death, one that they would seek to destroy his body. It was a death of an innocent man. It was an unjust death. They wouldn't be able to lay a charge against him, but that wouldn't stop them from pursuing their end of trying to destroy this body, destroy the Son of God, destroy the Lamb of God. So what he's starting off to do is tell them that he's the Lamb of God, and then this Lamb they will try and take by cruel hands, and they will try to destroy his body. He would suffer an agonizing death. He would suffer a death that would reveal the dark side of humanity. And as Jesus through eternity looked forward to this time, as he grew up with these people, he contemplated these things. As he began his ministry and started to preach and to teach and to draw his followers, he knew exactly what was coming. Even as he entered Jerusalem, we know, don't we? As the people laid the branches before his feet, as they worshipped him, as he defended their actions to the Pharisees, as he prayed for them as a hen would pray for chickens, you know, he had the compassion for him that moved him to tears as he looked upon Jerusalem and wept for Jerusalem. He knew that those voices around him that were singing praise would be those voices in a few days that would be pouring scorn and ridicule upon him, because they would seek to destroy his body. When you stop and think about that alone, we have to confess how much God's love must have been put to the test in allowing his son to go even a step further. But he does, don't he, go a step further, because he actually goes to the cross. And the third thing he shows us is in John 3 about the serpent lifted up. We know this passage of scripture. It's a famous passage where Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and speaks to him. And Jesus comes out with this statement in the middle of this discussion in verses. Let's pick it up at verse 12. I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe me. How will you believe me if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And then he breaks in with this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we go on to that famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In the middle of this discourse, he's reminding Nicodemus of that Old Testament account when the people of Israel had angered God, and God had sent snakes into the camp to punish them. And the way that they were cured was a unique way. They were to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, stick it up in the middle of the camp, and those who had been bitten simply had to go to the centre of the camp and look at the serpent, and they were cured of the snake bite. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, just like that serpent, he also needs to be lifted up for all to see. Now Nicodemus obviously knew this story well. But Nicodemus also knew what Christ was intimating through this story. And it must have shocked Nicodemus. It must have shocked him to think that the promised Messiah had to be lifted up. Because when Jesus talked about being lifted up, Nicodemus knew he was talking about the cross. And that the Messiah was to be lifted up must have brought great perplexity to Nicodemus. It would have brought great perplexion to the people to think that their Messiah, who they thought was to remain forever, was hang upon a tree. The cross was the ultimate humiliation. It was like being put under a curse. In Deuteronomy 21, we read these words, "For he who is hanged is cursed of God." One of the things we don't fully appreciate today, or even understand, I think, today, is the stigma and the shame that was associated with the cross. It wasn't just a cruel death. It wasn't just an agonizing death. It was pain, it was affliction, it was suffering, and it was increased by the shame and the ignominy of this type of death. It was a death that had no sympathy, it had no compassion. It was surrounded by malice, by scorn, by ridicule. And Nicodemus knew, he knew the shame and the stigma that would surround the victim and the family of the victim, of those who died hanging on a cross. So Jesus is telling us here that not only is it sacrifice, not only is it a violent death, but it's a death that tries to bring as much shame and as much humiliation to him as possible. And again, when you stop and consider this, you can only stop and wonder why the Son of God would humble himself and allow this to happen to him. And as often as said from the pulpit, as Jesus hung here on the cross and endured the ridicule, endured the scorn, the very words that they spoke relied upon the breath that he gave them. As the soldiers drove the nails in his hands, as they twisted the crown of thorns and placed it upon his head, their lives relied upon him for their next breath, the next ounce of strength that they needed to drive the nails in the wood, came from the very man that they were crucifying. And if they had realised who he was, as we said, the King of Kings. He was the Lord of Lords. He was the Creator. He is the Sustainer of the universe. I wonder if we'll ever fully grasp how close God came to annihilating mankind as he saw his Son being lifted up. And Nicodemus, Jesus is telling him, in order for you to see the kingdom of God, in order for you to have eternal life, do you know what you've got to do? You've got to associate yourself with that death. You have to look past this and associate yourself with the one who is hanging on the cross. Where man will see shame, you have to see this as it is, as a glorious victory of God, where God became a sacrifice for your sin. Just like those people in the time of Moses who were bitten by the serpents, who had to look past their own remedies, their own cures, past their own pride, past their own efforts. They literally just had to go to the middle of the camp and look up at the bronze serpent. Look upon that serpent upon the pole, what might seem a completely ridiculous thing to do. And from a medical point of view, it had no benefits. But it was just obedience. It was an association. And Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you've got to go to the foot of the cross and see that it is not shame, but it is glory. If you desire eternal life, you must see Christ lifted up as a sacrifice for your sin. You have to associate yourself with his death. You have to see in it that the strength that he has is a strength that you do not have to deal with your sin. We have to look past ourselves, don't we? Look past our own pride. Look past our own abilities. We have to humbly look at the cross to see the cross, to see that in the cross there is something there that you cannot see in yourself. to gain from the cross what you cannot gain in your own strength or in your own merits. You have to see that it is Christ who hung there for our sins, and it is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that's got your life in his hands, nailed to the cross. We're in chapter 3. You can see that John's already building this picture. We've got the lamb being slain. We've got the cruel death as they try to destroy him. We've got the serpent lifted up high. The picture of humiliation, the picture of shame, picture of scorn. Something that we have got to associate ourselves with. Well, the fourth one is in John chapter 10. We're going to flick over a few chapters. And then we've got the picture of the great shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he is not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches and the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The fourth picture is this great picture of the shepherd and his flock. So we've seen the lamb, we've seen the temple, we've seen the serpent, and it might seem that so far the death of Jesus, that in the death of Jesus, Jesus has been the victim. But the reality is that he is the victor. Because this is now balanced by this fourth picture that John gives us, where we see the love of the shepherd, and the shepherd is, what does the shepherd do? The shepherd willingly lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, under the old covenant, the sheep died for the nation or for the shepherd as part of the sacrificial system. I very much doubt that any sheep ever volunteered to die. The death of the sheep, it was quick, it was merciful. But Jesus is telling us now that he gave his life willingly. He gave his life of his own volition. He gave his life because it was his decision. It wasn't taken from him. He gave it willingly. He gave it in the sense that he came freely and he offered his life freely. It wasn't taken from him. Jesus was not the victim when he died, but the victor. You know, one of the great keys, isn't it, to unlocking the gospel is that Jesus did not have his life taken from him, but he gave it willingly. Yes, he was beaten. Yes, he was scourged. Yes, he was whipped and mocked and crucified. But they did not take his life. He was the perfect man. He was the Son of God. Even in human form, they could not kill him. He gave his life. He yielded his life, as Paul tells us. He became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. When you and I face death, we've absolutely no power to stop it. One day, death will come to all of us. When that moment arrives, when that illness or that ailment or that, or it's old age or it's a tragedy, death is just too strong for us. We are just too weak. We are defeated. We succumb to its power. Christ did not succumb to the power of death. He gave himself as the final sacrifice. He yielded up his spirit. And in so doing, Scripture is so clear, he defeated death. And he did it because nobody else could. He did it because he is the good shepherd. He gave his life because his life was the only one that could satisfy the requirements of all that God had written and required of you and I through his holy and righteous law. And if the truth could be known and if man could really comprehend it, it was God dying on a cross so that God could be appeased. It was God the Son dying so that God the Father could reconcile you and me back to himself. He didn't die a martyr's death. He died a criminal's death. He died it on a shameful Roman cross. He died and was numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah said. but they didn't take his life, he gave it. And in building this picture of the cross, Jesus is explaining to the disciples that he was not forced to die, but he offers himself willingly for the flock so that it might be saved. Because in his death, he diverted, as it were, the wrath of God against sin away from the flock and onto himself. He not only denies that men have power to kill him without his consent, he even declares, don't he, that they have no reason in him why he should be killed. We die because we are sinful. We die because we're born in sin and corrupted by sin. But Christ was the perfect man. He lived the perfect life and he died the innocent man. So that Paul could testify in Romans 5, that through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. And revealing this to his disciples, he's trying to strengthen them. Strengthen them for the time when the Jews will come and take him and crucify him. And to assure them that this is all part of God's wonderful providence. The shepherd willingly giving his life. He is not the victim, but he is the victor. And he'll be the victor over death. Well, the last one is the seed buried in John 12. This one's the briefest. John 12, verse 24 and 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. You know, to the world, Christ's death did look like defeat for God and victory for them at the time. But in reality, we know, don't we, it was the complete opposite. His seeming defeat was actually the greatest victory in the history of mankind. And the victory was greater than anything ever witnessed in the history of mankind. It was greater than Israel's release from Egypt. It was greater than anything that God had done in the Old Testament or through the miracles performed, or even in the New Testament, anything that Christ had done was paled into significance against this great victory upon the cross. I think what Jesus is saying is that our Lord's body was like that dead seed. And when Josephus and Nicodemus placed his body in the tomb and buried him like the seed is buried, and we know what happens when the seed is buried, it starts to grow, and on the third day Jesus was resurrected in power and in glory. And I think Jesus is telling his disciples that though he will die and be buried like that grain of wheat, he will rise up and produce fruit. His resurrection will be a victorious, and it will be a glorious event. And in the power of this, others who trust and believe in him will rise victorious as well. He will be, as scripture says, the first fruit of many. And the final picture of the cross explains that whatever Christ said concerning his death, whatever he said about his life, whatever he said about the reason for his coming, all hinged upon this fruit, all hinged upon this seed being buried and coming back and producing fruit. It was all hinged upon the resurrection, didn't it? Because it was in this that God vindicated Christ. And everything that Christ had promised would be fulfilled through the resurrection. So that Paul could say to the church that the proof that Jesus was the Christ is so evident that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Do you know, if God had not been satisfied by the death of Christ for his sacrifice for sin, if Christ had not met all the requirements of a holy, righteous God, he would never have risen from the dead. God would not have tested and approved it to the world in the power of the resurrection if God hadn't been satisfied. But God was satisfied. And in a sense, his wrath for once since the foundation of, or since the fall of man, was now satisfied because of what Christ had done. And Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is our righteousness. We have his holiness. His life is now ours. And our trust and our belief and our faith in him now justifies us before God. And we can believe that this is true, not just because Jesus said it, but God confirmed it in the power of the resurrection. So as that seed was buried and rose with great fruit, we can rise with Christ, because everything that Christ said would happen was vindicated and proved to be true by God raising him from the dead. So let's just conclude all this. These are just five things that I saw when I read John's Gospel. Some of the things which Christ obviously saw when he looked at the cross, and he used these illustrations to teach and to prepare his disciples for his death. The majority of what he taught would only become apparent after his ascension and after Pentecost, when the Spirit of God descended. But Christ has given them a perspective. He's given them a context. He's trying to show them what's happening on the cross. They were not looking at a picture that had no meaning. And later in life, when they penned their books, when they wrote the epistles of the New Testament, they could look back and understand why he came and the victory he accomplished. And like that old family photo that I saw, that picture now had a meaning and now had a context and an understanding and a perspective. And Christ, in his majestic way as that great artist, had built this picture up so that they could see the whole of what Christ did. From the foundation of the lamb being slain for sin, from the temple being destroyed, from the shameful death of being lifted up like the serpent, from the good shepherd giving his life, from the picture of the seed being buried and the son being glorified. They could relate to all of this. They could look at the picture in detail and they could say, that's my Jesus dying for my sins. And so as we close, I have to ask the question. When you look at the cross, what do you see? Are you still trying to avoid thinking about it? Are you one of those that's, it's okay from the distance, but I don't want to see the detail? Do you know, every time you come to a church like this, every time the gospel is preached, the truth is you can't stand on the sidelines, can you? You can't ignore the situation, because God's word won't allow you. On that great day of judgment, there'll be no pleas of ignorance. God will not say that, oh, okay, you didn't really understand. It doesn't matter. Because you've got God's word in his hand. You have the preaching of the churches. You have the history of Christianity. You have Jesus going to great lengths and the writers of the epistles going to great lengths to show us what the cross meant. And unless you stop and look at the cross like every blood-bought Christian, you are literally living your life on an eternal knife edge. You cannot say that you do not understand the cross of Christ, because Christ clearly went to great lengths to give us that perspective and that context, and the New Testament has backed it up. God says, don't say. The time for consideration is now, not tomorrow. So what do you see when you look at the cross? You know, the people in Christ's day, they saw it as defeat, but Christ saw it as victory. The people saw it as shame, but Christ saw it as glory. The Jews saw it as a thing of weakness, but Jesus turned that into the greatest act of power and victory in the history of eternity. Amen.